The text as announced is Mark chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. What we find here in Mark chapter 2 follows on what one finds in Mark chapter 1. That may not sound so insightful or profound, but I assure you it is important and instructive. If you go to Mark chapter 1, just prior to our text in the last part of chapter 1, you have the incident with the leper. Comes to Jesus seeking healing and being declared clean. And Christ accommodates him and pronounces him, "Be thou clean." And then straightly charges him, "See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way." And the man straightway went and blazed it abroad. Published it, if you will, boasted of what Jesus of Nazareth had done for him. Why in the world did Jesus, I'll put it this way, even waste his breath? You know how many times in the gospel record you have the same scenario? Again and again, if you read the gospel record, you will read Jesus heals someone, straightly charges them, and tell no man, and every time, and they publish it abroad. Jesus using reverse psychology. You know, some Irishmen, like most Dutchmen, tell them do something and they won't. Tell them not to do it, and they do it. Reverse psychology. Works every time. Now, the love has nothing to do with reverse psychology. There's a reason why Jesus would straightly charge those whom he had healed again and again and tell no man. And why the gospel recorders want us to know that he so charged him, and they did not listen to him. What Christ was making plain was that the heart of his ministry had precious little to do with physical healing. That's not why he came into the world, so that he might be a healer of physical diseases this side of heaven. Must understand, to put it in the vernacular, he is not to be numbered with the TV evangelists who, according to the poet, strut and fret their hour upon the stage and then are heard no more, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing in the end when it comes to gospel truth. But, oh, they have a reputation. They have a reputation. They love the limelight and support my gospel ministry, and they are very popular, and their name becomes known because of so-called their powers of healing, the channel of healing. That's not Christ Jesus. He has nothing in common with those pompous fellows. The heart of his ministry was not physical healing, beloved. The heart of his ministry was to preach the gospel. And for that, he didn't mind crowds. And in response to that, he didn't mind going out and blazing it abroad. Come here, one who will preach the gospel, who will open the scriptures to us and declare God's one way of salvation. That's also underscored in chapter 1. Notice verse 14 of chapter 1. John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, believe the gospel." Notice, John is put in prison, but gospel preaching doesn't cease. Jesus then takes it upon himself to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And you will notice in verse 27 that he cast out an unclean spirit. And then they said unto him, what new doctrine is this? With what authority commandeth he the unclean spirits to obey him? And then you go to verse 38. He says to his disciples when they found, if you recall, let us go into the next town that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth to preach the gospel. And notice the last phrase before our text, verse 2. And he preached the word unto them. For that he did mind crowds. That you could publish abroad. That was the heart of his ministry. Not physical healing. And he didn't care to have people simply to come to him for physical healing. And what's the heart of the gospel? Is it not the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus? Why? Because apart from it, there is no reconciliation unto the Lord God. And is that not a man's greatest need? The forgiveness of sins under the reconciliation of God, without which, I don't care how healthy you are, how wealthy you are, you are not whole. You have not as yet been healed. There is a wholeness. There is a healing. But it ties in, does it not, with the forgiveness of sins and the fruit of the forgiveness of sins. These friends bring this friend of theirs to Jesus for healing. And Jesus does precisely that. But he grants them a healing far beyond that which they expected. Not simply physical, but he granted a healing of the soul. And so a man was indeed beloved, made whole. This morning, I suppose a word that stands out is freedom, set free by the cross of Christ unto glorying and service. This evening has to do especially with being made whole. So we turn to this passage under the theme brought to Jesus for healing. Brought to Jesus for healing. And we notice in the first place, a great need, and then in the second place, a word that astonished, and a healing that astonished, and then a amazing grace displayed. So, brought to Jesus for healing, a great need, a response, if you will, that astonished, and amazing grace that is magnified. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of palsy. Palsy, as described in the scriptures, is not so much the designation of a disease as such, but of symptoms of some disease. Because palsy has to do with describing a trembling of one's limbs. And it describes a disease that takes hold of the nervous system and prevents the brain from sending its messages to the muscles, and as a result of the brain not able to send the message down the nerve to the proper muscles, one becomes incapacitated, and the incapacitation may in the end begins to affect not only that one is trembling and shaking, but that one cannot in the end clothe himself. He can't, first of all, move himself about without some help, and pretty soon it comes to the point he can't clothe himself. And finally, he can't even feed himself. He's completely dependent upon others. He becomes, by this disease, incapacitated. He is debilitated by this disease. Parkinson comes to mind. Just a couple of years ago, I had a member of my congregation, a wonderful aging brother, die as the result of Parkinson's, and the trembling first and then progressing to the point that he was completely dependent upon others even to feed him and to get a spoon to his mouth so he could possibly swallow, in the end even affecting his very ability, disabling him from swallowing. Or it could have been, you know, a sclerosis, lateral sclerosis, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, ALS, known in the States as Lou Gehrig's disease. From a certain point of view, I would say a terrible disease affecting the nerves and the impulses, and the muscles begin to atrophy, and there's a twisting of the limbs, and it becomes palsy, almost condensed, and within a rather short period of time, a matter of a couple of years rather than 10 years, as with Parkinson, sometimes one cannot even swallow, and one almost chokes to death. Disease of that sort is described here by Holsey, and this man was on his cot, on his mat, obviously completely disabled and dependent upon these friends, perhaps even to the point that they were at this point feeding him. Certainly, probably clothing him. But what a powerful and vivid picture of the power and progression of sin, and of sins, and sins of a particular sort. And I'm not speaking simply of total depravity, and one who is totally depraved, the unbeliever, though particular sins may take hold of an unbeliever as well, but I'm talking even about believers who come into the power of various particular sins that take hold of them, and finally control their lives in a progressive fashion. That can happen, you know, even to believers, because we have a remaining depravity. We are no longer totally depraved. We are not spiritually dead. We have spiritual life. But we have a remaining depravity. And that remaining depravity is accessible to temptation and the power of sin, and of a progressive sort. We call them addictions, don't we? The classic example would be, of course, with alcohol and what is sometimes called alcoholism, but one consuming drink, and one in turn is consumed by drink, starting out perhaps somewhat innocently, just imbibing a bit, which is lawful, a little wine, but developing a taste for it and wanting more and more, give me something more to drink, and in time one becomes dependent upon it because it removes my inhibitions and removes certain, who knows, insecurities and whatnot, and one becomes overpowered by drink and ruled by drink, and one is disabled spiritually in a progressive fashion. Debilitation. At last, like a serpent, it biteth like an adder, as the Proverbs say. The power of sin. And of course, it gains what we call the upper hand. That's only one sin, starting with the letter A. Sins, you know, run the whole of the alphabet from A to Z. Perhaps you can't think of one that starts with Z. What about sins that start with X? X-rated. We live in a day and age, you know, when we have these electronic devices that are windows to the world with the press of two buttons or three by the thumb, and the whole world of ungodliness and pornography is open to one. And I'll look just once. Maybe three. I'll go back to it again and again and again, and pretty soon one cannot stop thinking about it, and one goes back to it again and again in a progressive fashion until basically it rules one's thoughts and desires and life. And now try to walk with God as one's mind is filled with pornography, and you and I think we can walk with God. We can have a mind filled with this and have the fullness of the Spirit. You know as well as I do, such grieves the Spirit, and he withdraws himself, his testimony, and his operations, and one becomes disabled, spiritually inactive, if you will, and far from God. Under the sentence of death, one is in a perishing way. And you can throw in the pile gambling as well, that take hold of some, and somehow the suspense and the tension and the winning now and again is enough to stimulate them to go back to it again and again. These addictions, sin, that go in a progressive manner, step by step and stage by stage. Of such, beloved, this man with his disease was a picture, and the power of the disease on this man, of course, was far advanced. He was disabled, lying on a cot. He couldn't even walk to Jesus. And it's quite possible, as I said, not only that, he probably couldn't even clothe himself, completely dependent upon his friends if he was going to live and survive for a while in this life, in the bondage of a misery with respect to this disease. And as I said, a picture of the power of sin. One's reminded of a passage, Romans chapter 7, the last verse, actually the second to the last verse of Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And when the apostle uses the phrase body of this death, he's not referring to death being a large body, a mass of death. He's talking about this body, the body of this death, this dying body with its remaining depravity and its susceptibility to sin and the suggestion of sins that can take hold of one. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? What's the answer? I thank God through and for the Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, in our text looms large. Not deliverance of self. One cannot deliver self from the power of these sins. But there is one, is there not? And he's set forth in this text as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. The Messiah. The one promised to David as king with power, the Son of Man. Name, of course, is Jesus. Well, these friends of this man under the power of the disease of this palsy hear that Jesus is back in Capernaum, now that he is in the house of Simon Peter again, and they have heard of his healing power, his miraculous healing power, because it's being blazed abroad. No man has done as this man does. And they find their friend on his cot. All four take a corner of the cot. Perhaps there's poles put through the sides of them, or maybe there's a rope tied to the in four corners of the cot, the mat, and they pick him up and they carry him down the street till they come to the house where Jesus was staying, and they find that they are not the first and only ones who have heard of his presence again at Capernaum. A large crowd has gathered and they're spilling out into the streets and barring the door. It's possible, you know, back in those days they had windows opening. They didn't have panes of glass. They had shutters. The shutters are open. Perhaps they're sitting even on the windowsill, and all to look to hear what this Jesus is saying in the house. And these men come, and without a doubt they would have said, "Excuse us, excuse us, excuse us, make way, make way, make way." And once again, the wonder of human nature shows itself again. "No, no, we're here first, back of the line. I don't care you're carrying someone who's sick and who's in the way of a misery and far advanced. You should have gotten here earlier. We're here first. Stay in the back of the line. Wait your turn." So kind, you know, so thoughtful. Human nature, once again, showing itself. But these men are not easily discouraged. They cannot go directly to Jesus. Plan B. Roof the homes with flat roofs and staircases on the outside of the houses. And there's a staircase on the outside of this house. And they would use the roof, of course, as kind of a porch. And they carry their friend up those staircases. And they determine about where Jesus would be standing in that house, which would not have been so large. And they proceed to tear a hole in the roof. As verse 4 says of our passage, they uncovered the roof where he was. When they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. It was a tile roof. We're told that in Luke chapter 5, verse 19. They could not bring him because of the multitude. They went to the housetop, let him down through the tiling with his couch, his mat, into the midst before Jesus. So they take the tiling off and they find a hole opening between the rafters, and he comes down like a freight elevator until he's at the feet of Jesus. Notice that, into the midst before Jesus. There he is, beloved, at the feet of Jesus. What an exquisite phrase, you know. The feet of Jesus. You know anything about the feet of Jesus? Have you been there of late? This past week? Have you found yourself at the feet of Jesus? When? How often? Is there a better place in the whole of the world, beloved, to be than at the feet of Jesus? For every last one of us. One does not have to be, you know, a backsliding sinner to come before the feet of Jesus. All you have to be is a believer, a sinner saved by grace, and understand we have a need to be, day by day, at the feet of Jesus. We have a remaining depravity, you know. And there is one who has the medicine to keep the power of sin at bay. He is the great physician, Christ Jesus. We need him as the great physician day by day. Because if we do not seek him day by day, sin and sins will find fertile ground and will develop and grow in a progressive way to take hold of us and our hearts. Let us be aware. It's interesting that we live in a day and age where they have developed medicines that if they cannot cure a person of this or that disease, can stymie its development, prevent its full development. Parkinson's. I have another fellow in his 50s in the congregation in Granville, who has Parkinson's developing, and he takes medicine day by day, and that is keeping it at bay somewhat, slowing its development. Those with lupus, those with leukemia, on a dosage day by day. Even cancer, certain kinds of cancer, a certain measure of medicine every day, if they're going to keep that cancer at bay and to keep it from developing as it would left to itself. Even that, you know, a picture of what's in Christ Jesus, the great physician, as he is the physician who has that what we need, that we be not overcome by sin in a progressive way, that it does not rule us, but we by his grace are able to rule it and walk in the ways that we are called to walk, rather than being spiritually disabled and deactivated and in a perishing way. And so these friends, out of love for their friend, and having heard of the power of healing in this, Jesus was becoming known as the great physician, go to the house, and they have left him down to the roof, that he might be at the feet of Jesus, and he may hear words from Jesus' mouth. But before we hear concerning the words of Jesus, we must pause and consider these friends. Striking, you know, how the passage draws attention to these friends. They left down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. And now verse 5, did you notice? And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of palsy, son, and what followed. When he saw not simply his faith, when he saw their faith, he proceeds in the healing way. He's not discounting his faith, this man on the cot in front of him waiting for his words. But let's not discount the faith of those friends either, and the benefit of having friends who have faith. You cannot have, you know, too many friends like this man had friends, who will take you to the feet of Jesus, whether you're able to find your way to him or not, whether you're perhaps at the moment even interested in being at his feet or not. Friends who for your sake will tear a roof off to see that you and I are confronted with Jesus and at the feet of Jesus to hear his words, even having to do with the forgiveness of sins. I say again, beloved, you can't have too many such friends. You and I, you know, in our own way to others whom we love, must be such a friend who will confront another with Jesus, that he may hear words about Jesus, and even Jesus' words to the healing of his soul, whether one wants to hear them at the moment or not. I'm not saying, beloved, this man did not want to hear the words of Jesus. He did. But what I'm saying is, even if this man had decided, you know, here we are, we've tried to get to Jesus, the crowd's too great, it's not a convenient time, just take me home and put me on my, let me lie in my bed. This is too much work, too much effort. He's too busy. He's preoccupied. Take me home. They would have said, and they did. No, no. They don't care if you want to inconvenience Christ or not. We don't care. We don't care whether you want to be in his feet or not. We're taking you. We'll tear a roof off. You're going to be at the feet of Jesus, and he is going to speak to you. You see, they were that kind of friends, and that was their faith. And Christ saw that faith, and in response to their faith too, healed this man. There's a sense, you know, in which faith of a man displayed is contagious. Faith, you know, can be contagious. There's a reason, you know, why unbelievers aren't always comfortable when they're in the presence of a believer who's open about his faith. They're afraid they might catch what you have, your faith, which means they may have to begin to admit and acknowledge various sins and turn to another for salvation and not own self-reliance and horrors. Who at this stage wants to do that? It makes me feel uncomfortable. I might catch what you have. If they have not the Spirit, of course, there is no danger of their catching what you have. They are immune because the Spirit's not working. But if that's a person whom the Spirit is working, the Spirit has a way of using the faith of another to bring one to Jesus for his healing, to make him whole. Calvin himself speaks of how often Scripture's fit friends have been of spiritual benefit to others. And so here, beloved, these friends, he saw their faith, and he turns to the one sick of the palsy and says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." By the way, it's another reason for church membership. It's in Christ's church that you find such friends. It's in the church you find office bearers who are interested in one's spiritual well-being. And if one has wandered from the way and is under the influence or power of some sin, will come, and if they don't tear the roof down, will knock at your door and persist on knocking at the door so they may speak to you concerning the well-being of your souls, because they are interested in your relationship to the Lord God. The importance of church membership, having such friends who have your spiritual well-being, your relationship to Christ himself in heart and mind. So these friends take their friend to Jesus. They love their friend, and they know they are powerless to heal him of his horrible, wretched disease. And they find the home, and they let the cot down in front of this Jesus. Jesus pauses, it must be, as it comes down, and he looks upon the man, looks up at the friends, looks down at the man again, and speaks. And the first thing out of his mouth are astonishing words. That is, words that astonish the man, his friends, and the crowd. "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Not, "Son, what will you have me do?" And then, "Son, rise, take up thy bed and walk," as one might expect. But, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." That's an astonishing word, not only, but an astonishing way to begin this healing process, is it not? Not words that the crowd expected, nor the friends expected, nor the man himself. First words out of Jesus' mouth, why? Well, in some ways, of course, we have already suggested why, indicated why in the introduction. What is a man's greatest need? Forgiveness of sins. Why? Because without it, one is estranged from God. And if one is estranged from God, one is in the way not of life, but of death, of wrath, and one knows nothing of fellowship in the end with God and has no hope in the way of kingdom and life. It is a perishing way. It's the forgiveness of sins, beloved, that opens up the way of life and delivers one from the perishing way. And so Christ says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And they are, beloved, marvelous words, a word that everyone needs to hear, even those who have diseases, debilitating diseases. In my congregations over my pastorate lifetime, I've had any number of saints, of course, sitting in the pew having fearful diseases. I recall well in my first pastorate a child born, and it wasn't long, and they noticed even in the hospital something was wrong, and they placed upon him a certain sentence of death. He has cystic fibrosis. he had back then in the mid-80s, a life expectancy of 15 years. He lived to be over 30, but that's because medicine had developed and they were able to push off the inevitable and slow down the progress of the disease. But how many have I not seen died of cancer and diseases of all kinds of various sorts? If one had asked them in a hypothetical way what they desired most of all, what would they have answered? Let's have a hypothetical situation. There are in the city two churches, one in which there is healing, physical healing, and the man has a certain power, hypothetical, and those who went to him were physically healed. In the other church, there is gospel truth concerning Christ and salvation, the forgiveness of sins. And the choice is put to you, one or the other, not both. Where are you going to go? To the church and have membership where there is physical healing with your disease? Or to the church that preaches the gospel truth of Christ Jesus, the one and only hope of salvation? I trust, beloved, if the choice were placed before you, you would not have to stroke your chin and say, well, let me think about that for a time. But you would say, give me the church where the gospel is preached concerning the Lord Jesus and the forgiveness of sins, full and free. I can live with fearful diseases. I can live with cancer. I can live with leukemia. I can live even with the diagnosis of mental debilitation, and perhaps it starts with an A, Alzheimer's. Who wants to be afflicted with the disease of Alzheimer's? I can live with that, but I cannot live in the end apart from God, apart from the approval of God, apart from the forgiveness of sins and the hope of everlasting life. Give me the church that preaches the gospel, and you may have in this life a matter of physical healing. That was true, you know, in many ways of this man, I am convinced. It's striking that when you turn to Matthew, the parallel gospel in Matthew, parallel account in Matthew chapter 9, that you read what Jesus said to him, here's the full word, son, be of good cheer, thy son's sins be forgiven thee. That's 9, verse 2. Saw the sick of the palsy. Again, it says he saw their faith. It says to the sick of palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And that word cheer has to do with a being of a certain kind of happiness and contentment and being at peace. In a sense, son, be at peace with a contentment and a happiness, thy sins be forgiven thee. That indicates to me that this was a man who was troubled by his sins. And it's not only when Christ speaks these words, not only for the sake of the crowd, so he may respond to the crowd's challenge, but this is something that this man had to hear, because I'm convinced this man was convinced that there was a correspondence between his disease and some sin he had committed in his life. Now, it's not always true, of course, that there's a one-to-one correspondence between disease and sin, or we'd all have fearful diseases, would we not? But sometimes a sin can lead to a disease. But he, I think, was convinced, because of this sin that I committed, God has given me this debilitating disease, and he had a troubled conscience. And so for the sake of this man, Christ says to him, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Be of good cheer. Have happiness and peace once again. The Lord God does not hold that sin, your sin, against you. He has forgiven it fully and freely, and there is no impediment between you and God, no barrier, and there is nothing to prohibit you from inheriting eternal life. Thy son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And I'm convinced if that's all that Christ had said to that man, all that he had said, that man would have gone home at peace and happy. Perhaps not his friend. Christ says, thy sins be forgiven thee, and then turns to his preaching, and they say, is this all? And they go down and they collect him, and they go off, and they would said to themselves, you know, this is very disappointing. We took you there for a healing, and all he said was, thy sins be forgiven thee, and now you're here still in the power of this disease. And he would have responded, friends, this Jesus said what I needed to hear. I can live and die happily. I have been forgiven my sins from one who has authority to do so. I am at peace with God. I have an everlasting inheritance. And there shall be full healing of the body, the mind. But here, my greatest need is of the soul. That's important, isn't it? Important for us who live in the 21st century. I have preached, as I said, in my own congregation. I preach this sermon in Hope PR Church, where my brother is, who had an accident 7 years ago. Paul fell from a tree when he was hunting, severed his spine. He's paralyzed from here on down. Not even the use of his abdomen, in a wheelchair. Quite dependent upon others, though he can use his arms. He heard this message, and he went home, and he was still paralyzed from here on down. Many, you know, have cancer. They hear the gospel, and they go through that door, and they have not been healed from their cancer, or even perhaps of an oncoming dementia. But they go through the door and say, we have heard the gospel. We have been confronted by Christ Jesus. We have been assured that our sins are forgiven us. We are right with God. And my soul is at peace. And I have an everlasting inheritance. I have not been disinherited. I am one who has hope that nothing can take away. That's the love behind Christ's words, God. Be silent. Going forth with their disease, and still they would praise God and glorify him for his grace and the hope of salvation that they have in this Lord Jesus. Thy sins be forgiven thee, he says, and the words, of course, are challenged, aren't they? No sooner are the words out of his mouth, and they were certain of the scribe sitting there, and they reasoned in their hearts, who did this man think he is? Guilty of blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God only? Interesting. It's at the very beginning of Christ's ministry, already his critics have come with the crowd because they know, you see, this is the successor of John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been removed from the scene, but this Jesus, whom he's pointed out as the Lamb of God, has not been removed from the scene, and they know this Jesus is going to continue to preach in the same way that John the Baptist did. And what did he do? Repent. Repent. For all your outward righteousness, you need a washing, you need a cleansing that can only be found in the Messiah. Exposing them in their sins. They didn't care to have another continue in the ministry of John the Baptist, exposing them in their sins, in their uncleanness, in their need for healing, apart from their circumcision and their good works. Already there to find fault. That we can, in some ways, you know, yeah, some ways dispense with one by ruining his reputation, as has gone on with a man in my own nation. If he can ruin his reputation, he can't hold office, can he? Ruin his reputation. Let's ruin this Jesus' reputation right at the beginning. Who does he think he is? God? Only God can forgive sin. And they speak truly. What they speak here is truth. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus, knowing as he knows all things, their response, of course, says, Why do you speak thus in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise, take up thy bed and walk? Notice to say. It's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Anyone can say, thy sins be forgiven thee. And I suppose from a certain point of view, you can speculate whether they're forgiven or not. But now, a man who has been disabled and maybe with a spine that has been severed or has a disease that has almost consumed one, not to say, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Now it will be evident whether you have the right, the authority, the power to actually say what you have said, and it actually has its result. Because if one says to someone who is paralyzed, a paraplegic or a quadriplegic, rise, take up thy bed and walk, and he just looks at you and does not stir, you know the man is deluded. He's a fraud. He's a pretender. He's exposed in his own self-assessment, his own self-delusion. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, I say, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Because if that man now takes up his bed and walks, they will know that this Jesus does not have God's disapproval. By saying, thy sins be forgiven thee, he's not under God's anger, wrath, and disapproved of, but that because they know the only way that man can walk is by the power of God. Only way he can be healed is by the power of God. If this man walks, what are we going to say about that statement, thy sins be forgiven thee? It must be God did not consider that he said blasphemy. So that you may know what authority I have and in who I am, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And lo and behold, beloved, that man rolls to his stomach, gets to his knees, stands on his feet, rolls up his cot. The audience parts like the Red Sea, and he walks into their midst with his cot under his arm. And now they have to start to think, don't they? Who is this man? Because only God can forgive sins. Is perhaps this Jesus not merely man? Is he perhaps also God? Don't forget, he's doing this for the disciples' sake. They have not yet concluded he's the Son of God, God in the flesh. They haven't tumbled to that as yet. He's the Messiah, they're convinced. But God in the flesh? Early in the ministry, even the disciples look at each other and say, is he more than man? Is he God? Are we looking at God in the flesh? Can that be possible? Beloved, was it possible? What conclusion did they come at the end of his ministry? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Thou art Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who this is, of course. It's demonstrated in the text. Beloved, that's the Jesus whose presence we seek. At whose feet we must find ourselves, and to hear words from his mouth concerning his approval, his love, his instruction. What greater honor, privilege, and glory is there? So he speaks, he proves who he is, and the man beloved is made whole. He walks, and the response of his walking is, they are amazed and glorify God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. What is being magnified here, beloved, really in the end is grace. Now they glorify God. When you glorify God, you magnify God, you praise him, but you praise him for who he is and virtues you see in him, and that has to do with grace and mercy and love. So when they glorify God, they're saying, not only is a God of power, but what mercy he had on this man. What what grace he had on this man, even declaring the forgiveness of his sins. And that, beloved, is what is set forth here, isn't it? What's glorified is grace, and God as a God of grace. An astonishing, amazing grace. And don't forget that to grace there's two aspects. There is the forgiveness of sins, justification. But that's not the extent of grace. I am saved from hell and wrath. There is the power of grace that, as we considered this morning, renews, gives life, and one walks with God in the ways of God and knows the fellowship and approval of God. Isn't that important? For the alcoholic? For one addicted to pornography? To gambling? He is not beyond hope. There is a power of grace that will enable him to overcome, not to be overcome, but to put it aside. He may need others to assist him, good friends to encourage him, but it's because they keep reminding him of grace and the power of grace and the Lord Jesus, whom you confess. All things are possible in him, and he will find himself daily at his feet, will receive the grace necessary. Beloved, what a friend. We talked about four friends, didn't we? There's one friend who stands head and shoulder above all the rest. This Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. He didn't just tear a roof off. He tore the bars away, beloved. Jesus, my Lord. I didn't simply come seeking him, first of all. He came seeking me in a dark place, in the grave, if you will. He tore the grave apart. He entered into the grave and set us free, did he not? And then himself, having paid the price, exited himself to find his own, to save his own. There is no barrier that will keep him from his own, beloved. He will tear, and he has tore a hole in death itself and overcome it, that we might escape and be known by him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Beloved, let us magnify the Lord together and find ourselves regularly at the feet of Jesus. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, for thy good word, we give thee thanks as the grace, the duty, thy own duty is in this Lord Jesus. And in him we see the smile of thy face and the power of thy countenance, and have hope in whatever circumstances we may find ourselves. May we live by faith and trust and make our way to him and be drawn to him. And Father, give us what we need, that we also may walk in this life as those who are followers of him. In Jesus' name, amen.